straight into our study of Daniel. So if you'd turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, part 2. We're picking up tonight at verse 20 and looking at just the rest of the chapter. So let's read it together. Daniel 9, verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who had come, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." The context, of course, for this particular prophecy, and it is one of the most important prophetic prophecies in the Old Testament, the context is the beginning of the chapter where, well, it was the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, lineage of the Medes. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, we had read. And it was the first year of his reign. Daniel understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. This is verse 2 of chapter 9. So I'm just taking you back to say, we don't have time to read the whole chapter when we're picking up near the end of the chapter, but we need to know how all of this began and why it came about. Daniel realized the times in which he was living. He was in the Word and realized that God was near to accomplishing the 70 years he had prophesied Israel would suffer there in this particular portion of the captivity. So he said, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." I like Daniel's response. It's a reminder to me, and well, we shouldn't even need one, that when we're confronted with things we don't understand, the first thing we should do is take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, Daniel did, in fact, understand looking back what had happened. He knew why they were in captivity. He knew how long the captivity was going to be. What he wanted to know is what's going to happen next. So we find him in verse 3 praying, and we find him in verse 20 still praying. And note, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, Israel. And take note of that particular phrase. Well, God's response was to dispatch an angel. Gabriel comes to the rescue, and he says he came to do two things, to give him skill and understanding. This helps us know what Daniel was actually seeking. And it's interesting, if you were to, well, take your own prayer life, and just for 1 week, write down everything you prayed for. I'll tell you this, I can guarantee you by the end of the week, you'll be praying different than you did at the beginning of the week. Because it'll be just too weird to get to the end of the week and still be praying, well, selfishly or for something that really isn't that big of an issue. Or, well, some of you are in serious situations. You may be at the end still praying for that thing. But Daniel wanted wisdom. It reminds me of Solomon when he came to the throne. God said, what do you want? Anything you want. You got the MasterCard. And he said, I need wisdom. I need to know how to go in and come out from among your people. And he gave him not only wisdom, but said, because you didn't ask for riches or fame or other things, I'm going to give you what you asked for and all these other things as well. Well, Daniel needs understanding. And that's exactly what he gets. And of course, we need the same. So if nothing else comes out of our time together, if you're one of those few that, well, you're going to nod out in a minute and you're going to wake up refreshed in about 45, just make sure when you get home, you set yourself to pray. Well, the second thing is he wanted to affirm God's great love for Daniel. And I like that because, well, this is an example to us. And I'm always looking for good examples in Scripture. It's actually easier to find bad examples, things not to do, things we shouldn't be imitating. But when you find a good one, you want to imitate it. And here we see it. We are God's messengers. Could he still speak through angels? Absolutely. Could he speak to people personally as he did to Moses? Sure, he can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. He's God. But if he's going to speak through us, he's got to first speak to us. And you see it. Even Gabriel brought the Lord's message, and he brought a word of encouragement and affirmation. He wanted Daniel to know not only what he was seeking, but that God loved him. He affirmed God's great love for Daniel. Well, he tells him 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, verse 24, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined. The word, well, it's heptads. It's really 77s. I've titled this study, you probably didn't mention it, Daniel's 77s. The word means sevens. And Daniel's thinking in terms of years. We know that. He was looking back and he was thinking the 70 years of judgment had nearly passed. So when God starts talking to him through Gabriel, the angel, about 77s, he's going to immediately think in the same way he was. Now, for us, most of us, we think in terms of tens. We have tens and hundreds and thousands. We celebrate decades and centuries, but it's all built around tens. For them, it was sevens. There was 7 days in the week. Of course, the seventh day was, is, and will always be the Sabbath. The seventh year was a Sabbath for the land. They were supposed to let the land go fallow for that year. And God promised to provide enough in the sixth year to get them through all the way till when they'd plant. And then so they'd have those couple years where they'd have a year where they did nothing. They'd have a year where they planted and God would give them enough. But in any case, they didn't really follow through on that. 7 times 7 would be 49. And every 49 years was the year of Jubilee. Now you would have liked this. I like it. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. Wouldn't you love that? If you just knew, hey, 49 years from now, I will finally be out of debt. But all debts were canceled. All slaves were set free. And most of the slaves, remember in that day, they were people who had sold themselves to another in order to pay a debt. So the debt would be canceled. If you'd given up your land, the land would be returned to you. If you had sold yourself as a slave, well, you would be set free. So it was a pretty good deal. And that's all still based on the sevens. Now, even the 70-year captivity is the result of 490 years where these guys failed to honor the Lord by giving the land its rest. So he said, well, we'll just take one of each of those Sabbath years, and we'll get some rest for the land. He sends them to Babylon for 70-year captivity. Well, The who here, and you should see it, it's Daniel's people, Israel. It is oh so important. In fact, Daniel 9:15, go back for a moment, because, well, it's been a couple weeks because of the travel and things that I was engaged in. Daniel 9:15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt. Anybody here not know who those people were that God delivered out of the land of Egypt? It was the nation of Israel, right? And so I bring this to your attention because, well, he's building on these realities of what happened in the past, what was taking place in the present, and what was going to happen in the near and then the far future. So he says, he brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. There in verse 16, he says, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. So we have the who, Daniel's people, are Israel. And we have the where, Jerusalem, the city chosen by and set apart for God. And by the way, it's called the holy city. You know why it's called that? Because God set it apart. Because God chose it to be the place where he would have his temple built, where he would meet with his people. And when he declares that you're holy, it's for the very same reason. He set you apart. He's cleansed you. He set you apart for himself. In fact, in verse 18, he says, oh my God, incline your ear and open your eyes to see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. And then in the latter part of verse 19, he mentions again, your city and your people are called by your name. Now, the rest of our verse, and we're back to verse 24, it gives us the what and the why. By the time the 490 years run their course, God will have completed six things for Israel. First three have to do with sin. Second three have to do with the kingdom. The basis for all will be the cross of Christ. Had Jesus not come, had he not died, had he not shed his blood, well, none of these things would ever have been a reality, not for them. And this grace in which we stand, well, that wouldn't be happening either. Well, in any case, the benefits of all of these, and we are already recipients of, well, his blessings because of the blood he shed, because of the death he died, the life he gave, well, they'll be realized by Israel at Jesus' second coming. So I bring this to your attention because he's going to be talking about Israel, and he's talking about them in the past. He's talking about them there in Daniel's day. He's going to talk about them in Jesus' day, and then he's going to talk about them all the way in to, well, what we're studying in Revelation, the time of the tribulation, the great tribulation, and then his second coming, his millennial reign, and on into eternity. Well, the six things he says he was going to accomplish by the end of the 490 years. He says, I'm going to finish the transgression. Now, they had a day. It's called the Day of Atonement. They still celebrate it. And one day a year, they come. And, well, they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, there's no temple, so that changes things a bit. But in that day, they were coming, well, actually in Daniel's day, they didn't have the temple either. So it actually is more like the days in which we're living. But the Day of Atonement was the one day where they would come, the Israelites, and they would present themselves before the Lord. Now, they were supposed to bring a sacrifice because, well, they kind of developed this idea that the Day of Atonement was about making sure that they had done more good than bad, as if they could somehow battle, you know, balance out the scales. They were hoping that they would tip the scales toward the good, not realizing that what God was demanding and requiring was perfection. And so the Day of Atonement was really a testimony that we who are imperfect, we who are sinners, need to have imputed to us, imparted to our account, imparted to us personally. We need the grace and we need the righteousness of our Lord and Savior. The second thing was to make an end of sins. And it literally means to seal up or put away Israel's sins. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He atoned for our sins. He sealed them up. He put them away. He reconciled us to himself. It's the ministry we're engaged in, the ministry of reconciliation. And it's only possible because of the cross. Now, for us, it's a done deal. Because, well, I shouldn't say for us, I should say for hopefully all of us, but certainly most of us, it's a done deal. Here's why. If you haven't trusted in Christ, given your life to the Lord, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to take that step, pray that prayer, surrender your life. It's not enough that he died for you or you believe he did, because the demons believe and tremble. Now, we need to confess that our sin is, well, it's what separates us from him. And that the only satisfaction for sin, the only solution to sin is Jesus Christ and him crucified, the blood he shed, the life he gave. Well, as far as Israel is concerned, the day of redemption, the day of reconciliation is yet future. The reason for it, of course, is the same as ours. Israel will be saved in the same way the church is saved, through the blood that Jesus shed for all. The next three is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that word everlasting literally is an age. So this is a promise of a coming age of righteousness. And if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, you're going to see all of these prophecies not yet fulfilled about Israel in the land and worshiping the Lord and his spirit upon them. And, well, when's all that going to happen? It's going to happen, well, sometime yet future, and we're going to look at it in the rest of this prophecy. So this everlasting righteousness he promises to bring in, well, that will be during the millennial reign of Christ, and it will lead into yet another age, the age we know as eternity. Well, fifth thing, to seal up vision and prophecy. It's the fulfillment of all prophecy related to the people and nation of Israel. And to anoint the most holy, this will either be the dedication of the millennial temple, and you can read about that in the book of Ezekiel, or the enthronement of the anointed one. I would lean toward the enthronement of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the anointed one. But either way, you have something good. Now, verse 25, he starts to give some explanation. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, remember, he's thinking of sevens. And so 77s, he's talking about 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and then there's going to be yet one more seven. How do we know their years? Because he was looking at the 70-year captivity. That's exactly what was in his mind. And so what happens is, well, the command here is to restore and rebuild the city. Now, there are actually 4 commands given to Israel during that time that allowed them to return and do some rebuilding. And the first, well, it was given by a guy named Cyrus. We'll look at him in some depth later on, but not tonight. But Cyrus makes a decree that allows them to go back and to do some rebuilding. And the second will, of course, confirm the first. Now, what are they going to rebuild? Cyrus makes one, then Darius makes one. By the way, Cyrus in 538 BC, Darius in 520 BC. But these decrees were not about rebuilding the city. They were going back to rebuild the temple. The third decree was made by a guy named Artaxerxes in 457 BC. You can read it in Ezra 7, 11 through 26. And first two allowed for the rebuilding of the temple. The third made provision for the temple sacrifices. But there's a fourth. That's the one made reference to here. And only the fourth authorized the rebuilding of the city. Now, here's why. It was okay with these guys who were ruling and reigning for Israel to return and rebuild their temple because, well, an unwalled city was no threat to them. It'd be easy for them to come in if there was any kind of uprising and just take it back over. But this command to go and rebuild the city walls, well, that happens a bit later on. In fact, we have it March 5th, 444 BC. And he says specifically from the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be these 7 weeks and these 62 weeks. Now, I don't do this kind of math, but it's a 360-day year. And you can, well, there's plenty published on this stuff, but let me just give you the Reader's Digest version and an explanation of this particular thing, because it gets a little lengthy and a little complicated. Artaxerxes makes the command in 444 BC, and if you go from that date to the day when Jesus presents himself, when he allows himself to be publicly worshipped. You know the day. We celebrate it as Palm Sunday. He came into the city riding on that colt. People were laying their clothes on the ground. They were putting the palm branches down. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. We could have just called it Clothes Sunday, but it doesn't really sound that cool. And so it's Palm Sunday, and it was that day that this particular prophecy would be fulfilled. And so he mentions the 7 weeks or the seven-year periods, and then he mentions the next section, and he mentions the 62, and in verse 26, after 62 weeks. Now, some have been puzzled by this, and they're like, well, okay, 62, and then there's only going to be one more. It's because the first seven, and many believe that's from the time of the command to the completion of that first work. But until Messiah, well, it was going to be the seven. And then it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, you should understand this without an explanation, but just in case you don't, Messiah was in fact cut off. Messiah didn't come, our Lord, our Savior Jesus, didn't establish his kingdom on earth, not the first time around. His own disciples thought he was going to. That's why they were so puzzled at the things that were taking place and so troubled when he ended up laying down his life, offering himself up. But it says it would be after the 62 weeks or the 62 weeks of sevens, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Who was he cut off for? It was for us, of course. This is a prophecy of the cross. It's the reality of his death for us, his vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, after the 62 weeks, Lord, our Savior Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was cut off, but not for himself. It is perfectly fulfilled, and it's so easy for us to see it. Then it says, the people, latter part of verse 26, of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Now, the people of the prince who is to come, well, it has to be the Romans, and here's why. In 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied, the Romans came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. Titus led that march, by the way, and if you ever visit Rome, they have a huge monument to celebrate his victory. It's this massive arch, and you come into the city and you just see it there, and you can actually see inscribed on it, or however, you know, the relief of it is. You can see the menorah, and you can see those symbols that celebrated his victory over the Jews, his capture of them, his destruction of their city. Well, in any case, the people of the prince who is to come, they can only be the Romans. And of course, all this is in perfect keeping with Daniel's understanding after Nebuchadnezzar had his vision. Many of you have been studying with us in Daniel 2. He says the Babylonians will be replaced by the Medo-Persians, then the Grecians, then the Romans. And we can see that the Roman Empire disintegrated. It was never destroyed. They kind of went the way we seem to be going, where they just rotted from the inside. But the bottom line is, they will be revived. They will live again. And in the last days, they will be major players, at least those nations that made up that Roman Empire. Well, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is that prince? Some suggest it's Jesus, but that makes absolutely no sense. Like, Jesus' people are going to come and destroy the city that his people were living in. And well, it's not his people. The he who is to come, the prince who is to come. Well, this is a reference to the Antichrist. And in verse 27, it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, here's our 70th week. We have the 7, then we have the 62, that's 69. We have 1 7-year period, 1 7 left, 1 week of sevens. And again, it's heptads, and so it's talking about a 7-year period. He, Antichrist, is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This week, by the way, is called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It's called by Jesus the time of tribulation. And then, well, halfway through all that, the great tribulation, because he goes on to say, and we're going to come back to this in a second, in the middle of the week. If it's a 7-year period, how far into the 7 years will that middle be? 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, all that sounds a little more laborsome and confusing than it needs to be. There will be a covenant made. Antichrist will be the one making the covenant. By the way, our writer, John, is the only one who actually uses the word Antichrist. And he only uses it in 1 John and 2 John. Now, all of the apostles spoke of the lawless one or the coming one or the man of sin. Jesus spoke of him in many ways. But listen to what John, in fact, go over with me for a minute, because it's always fun to turn in our Bible somewhere. 1 John 2:18. It's always a good reminder, if you have trouble finding that, you need to spend more time in your Bible. And you just start learning where those books are. New Testament is really short. You should be able to spend some time there every day and get familiar with the territory in a relative short amount of time. I highly recommend that, by the way, because if the day comes where, as it is in many places in the world, where you can't gather publicly or openly, it's going to be real important that you know your Bible to sustain you in that time of trial. Well, 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and take note, the Antichrist, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Now, Antichrist means two things. One who is putting himself in the place of Christ. Jesus, of course, said there'll be false Christ and false prophets, you know, false messiahs. So someone who puts himself in the place of Christ, pretending to be, posing as the Christ, or someone who is in opposition to Christ. That's what anti means, against. And in this case, against and in or in the place of. So he says it's the last hour. And we know the Antichrist is coming. So there will be a person identified by John as the Antichrist. He is the prince that is prophesied of here, and we'll look in a moment at a prophecy of Jesus that makes this clear as well. Well, even now many Antichrists, he went on to say, have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Now, he's just saying there is a Antichrist, but there are also many who are against Jesus or fakes or frauds or substitutes for the Christ. Now, in 1 John 2:22, take a look at it. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And the word the, very important. You remember how Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door to the sheepfold. I'm the. And so when people say, well, he was a Christ, but not the Christ, they're saying, John's saying, that person's a liar. And either they're deceived and deceiving or trying to deceive you, or they know that it's not true and they're trying to deceive you. Either way, they're wrong. He says he is antichrist or against Christ who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So anybody who says they're going to get to the Father some other way, you need to remind them. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Look at 1 John 4. Just another chapter over or so, chapter and a half, it's easy to find it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Early in the first century, the seeds were planted for a major heresy, the idea being that Jesus was just a spirit, not really a man. And that's what John addresses in 2 John. Go over there. It's the very next book. Couldn't be easier to find. 2 John 7. See how easy I made that for you? 2 John, and it's verse 7 because they're, you know, just one chapter. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, what's the difference in the prophecy in 1 John and the prophecy in the second? The first talks about the fact that he has come. The second talks about the fact that he will come. And he will come in the flesh. This same Jesus who you saw ascend, the disciples were told, will so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Well, the week that we're considering then, and let's see, where do I want you to go? Well, go to Matthew 24 for a moment with me. Because, well, listen, what Daniel is prophesying, Jesus is going to beautifully build on. In fact, Jesus is going to make reference to Daniel and to this particular prophecy, and that's how we tie it together. That's how we're sure that Daniel's talking about the same thing that, well, Jesus ends up talking about. While you're getting there, Matthew 24, and we'll end up picking up for time's sake at verse 15 in a moment. The week that we're considering is Daniel's 70th seven, the final seven-year period. It precedes and ends with Jesus' second coming, with his millennial kingdom being established on the earth. Now, Jesus gives us an overview in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, of those things that we're going to be studying in just a couple weeks in the book of Revelation. That's our weekend study. We're doing Daniel for our midweek study, our Old Testament study. We're in Revelation. We're looking, by the way, this week and next week at chapters 4 and 5. And they are powerful and wonderful because you know how Jesus told us to pray? It's a little plug for, you know, how they do previews at the movies for next week. But Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if we're praying that and we're not just hoping someday, but what about a little of that today? Well, then as we look at chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see what's going on right now in heaven and what we'll be participating in soon. Well, How soon? Some of you are like freaking out. What, soon? I don't want to go soon. It's like that guy, everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everyone wants to go tonight. But the deal is we are going to be there. And what takes place in chapters 4 and 5? Well, we're going to end up joining in. Well, Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, and I want to encourage you, read all of Matthew 24 and 25 later, but we got to just pull this out for time's sake. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, what's Jesus calling Daniel? A prophet. And he's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation. What's that? That's the Antichrist standing in the temple 3.5 years into this final 7-year period. Well, he says, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Him who's on the housetop, don't go down to get anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. And pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now listen, pause with me for a second and consider this. We're talking again about Israel in the last days in the land. And this is so important because there's a whole school of thought that says God's done with Israel. He gave them a chance. They blew it. Now he's dealing with us. Hey, listen, we're not doing any better than they did. And so if he wrote them off, I'd be a little bit worried about us. It's his faithfulness to them in spite of their failures that gives us absolute confidence in his promises to us. He promised that he would restore and bless you and use them. He is going to. And he's promised never to leave or forsake or lose us. And he'll never do those things either. But we know we're talking about Israel here because, well, who else would be in Judea in the last days? And when he talks about your flight not being on the Sabbath, hey, the church has never been about the Sabbath. And for those who try to substitute the church for Israel, there are all sorts of problems that arise and lots of confusion that comes about. So when we can see it and it's straightforward from the lips of our Lord, there will be tribulation. When does that happen? He says, when, as Daniel said, you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now, we're going to talk about some things that have to happen for that to happen. We'll conclude with them. But before we do that, we're going to look at one more New Testament passage. But before we do that, look here in verse 23. If anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. And I'm always amazed when people start publishing that Jesus has already returned. And you're like, well, where is he? And they're like, he's in the desert and he'll reveal himself soon. You'd be amazed how many people have actually said such things. Or he's in some inner room, a secret chamber, but soon he'll be revealing himself. He says, if you hear that nonsense, don't believe it. And I'm amazed because you'd think if they just read the Bible, at least they'd make up something Jesus didn't already warn us not to believe. And so in any case, our Lord says, I've told you beforehand, if they say he's in the desert, forget it. If they say he's the inner rooms, don't believe it. And then he says in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's saying, listen, when he comes, everybody's going to get it. Everybody's going to see it. It isn't going to be secret. It isn't going to be hidden. Well, he's going to return and establish his kingdom on the earth. A couple of things are going to happen before that. Go over for a second to 2 Thessalonians. This is the last one we have time for today, or tonight. It's today and tonight. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it was in my old Bible. Let's see this. Should be in this new one as well. 2 Thessalonians 2. We got to pick up, let's see, pick up at verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or word or letter. And I wish we had time to do an exposition of this passage. I was taught in Bible school, you don't go to an illustration and then do an exposition of it, but tapes are available in CDs and might even be on the website, and if not, we'll have it back up soon. But he's just saying to some who were kind of freaking out, thinking, hey man, we missed it. You know, that the rapture must have happened and we missed it, and now something's going to happen and we're not sure about it. Well, listen, he says, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless. And he's talking not just about our rapture and our being with him, but the things that follow. He says that the falling away will come first. Now, if you've been tracking with us through our study of Revelation, you know that the church of Laodicea, the seventh of the seven churches, it's an apostate church. It's a church that Jesus saw was lukewarm and said so, and said he felt like spewing them out of his mouth and threatened to do just that. But he says there's going to be a great falling away in the last days. And then he says the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. Anybody have a problem figuring out who that might be? It's the Antichrist, see? This is how Paul describes him. He doesn't use the word Antichrist. He calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he reminds us what Antichrist means. He opposes and exalts himself. So he puts himself in the place of all that is called God or is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is an interesting prophecy for so many reasons. Not the least of them being, it's yet to be fulfilled. In other words, Antichrist, it says, is going to sit in the temple. Jesus calls that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel says it's going to happen in that last seven-year period. Our Lord says when, in the middle of the seven-year period, it takes us from the tribulation, which lasts 7 years, into the great tribulation, which lasts 3.5 years. Well, don't you remember, he says, while I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7 says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, yet another title for the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and that's where it all ends, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Take note of this. It's so powerful. He says, Antichrist is going to be empowered by Satan. There'll be power, there'll be signs, there'll be lying wonders, unrighteous deception. And who's going to be deceived? Those who perish. And why are they going to perish? Well, some say because God didn't choose them. They're not the elect. God doesn't love them. No. He says, because they did not receive the love of the truth. God reaches out to them. They say, not interested. God reaches out again. They say, don't want it. God reaches out again. They say, we're not going to buy it. And so he says, if they did receive the love of the truth, what would happen? They'd be saved. Because he says they will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Don't miss this. Because he's saying God is in this case responding to their rejection. Having loved them, having reached out to them, having provided for them. They say, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't want anything to do with your son. We don't want anything to do with you. And so God allows and sends a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they should be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, listen, for centuries, the church has spiritualized these prophecies. And today, many in the church are continuing to do it, just saying stuff's impossible. And I can understand back in the dark ages why people would look and say, how could Israel? Well, here's some things that had to happen, and here's why I think some spiritualized it. For these things to occur, Israel would have to be regathered into her land. Now, Ezekiel, of course, prophesied and promised that they will be yet one more time. In fact, you can read it later, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. Those chapters especially, they talk about God bringing them back to the land, blessing them in the land. He brings them first physically, and then he deals with them spiritually. So he tells us that when they come back, they're not going to come back as believers, but he's going to bring them back nonetheless. And so what happens is, well, in 1948, the impossible happened. You know, our God is the God of the impossible. He can do all things. He can do what no one else can do. Never before in history has a nation been scattered and destroyed, and nearly 2,000 years of that. But they were brought back into the land, and in 1948, the nation was reborn. Now, Jerusalem would have to be under their control, under Israel's control, in order for these prophecies to be literally fulfilled. And in 1967, against all odds, this too came to pass. In addition, related prophecies require the development of, and Jesus made mention of these, so I'll give you just two or three, and then we'll touch on a couple more things from Antichrist, and hopefully have time for a song together. We need the technology to mark every human being and monitor what everyone buys or sells. Now, I understand when people read Revelation and even Luther or Calvin, and they said, I just don't get it. I can't understand it. And well, we're in a much better vantage point today. That's so easy for us to see how every human being could be marked and everything you buy tracked. By the way, anywhere you go on the internet, they're already tracking you. Don't want to make you paranoid if you're that kind, but you're probably already paranoid if you're that kind. Every time you buy something, they're tracking. That's why if you ever do any research for hotels in a certain area or for something else in a certain area, Pam and I did this recently. We looked at four different options of somewhere to stay on our trip to go visit and take care of her mom a bit. And so we said, well, we could go this route, or we might want to do this. So I looked at all these things, and I did it a couple weeks in advance. And then one day I got offers from well, I don't have to tell you who. Why should I advertise them? They're not helping me in any way. But I turned on my computer, and I got like offers for hotels in all those areas. Wow, how did they know? Because they're tracking that stuff. And so, you know, Revelation 13 and 14, if you haven't read it, Antichrist is going to require everyone to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead. No one will be able to buy or sell without that mark. So that technology is here. The technology that would enable us to completely destroy every living being on the planet. Of course, Jesus, he fleshed this out for us. I mean, he said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. And by the way, I don't know how much you know about the neutron bomb. It's a very unique creation because it can destroy all the people without damaging any of the buildings or any of the structure or any of those things. So, there's more, but we'll save it for another time. Technology to mark every human being and track them, technology to destroy ourselves completely, there will be a revival of the kind of anti-Semitism that led to the Holocaust in the 20th century. And of course, 6 million were killed, and now we have the president of Iran saying, that never happened. Well, all of these and more have been literally fulfilled. I mean, we haven't seen the mark, but we know that the potential, the technology, it's there for all these things. Now, here are the things that have to be literally fulfilled and will be in the future. The Antichrist is going to have to be revealed. There has to be a covenant for the rebuilding of the temple. And get this, in order for him to stand in the temple, there has to be a temple. In order for there to be a temple, Israel has to have Jerusalem. In order for them to have Jerusalem, they have to be in the land. In order for them to be in the land, God has to regather them, because it never happened at any other time in history. And all those things have happened. The temple must be rebuilt, the priesthood reestablished, the daily sacrifices reinstituted. These prophecies have to be fulfilled literally. Not in some cosmic or spiritualized way. Why? Because Antichrist, Jesus said, and Daniel said, and Paul said, is going to stand in the temple, demand that the sacrifices cease, demand that he be worshipped. In fact, Paul says he's going to tell himself he's God. And that's how deluded he is. I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. That's what he's going to be saying. And then he's going to demand that he be worshipped as God. He'll stop those daily sacrifices. And as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Finally, seeing all that's happened and all that's going to happen, well, how should we respond? Like Daniel, I think we should seek our Lord's forgiveness, that we should realize things are so far from what they could be and should be in our lives, our homes, our fellowship, our community, our state, our country, our world. But we should seek his wisdom in prayer to say, Lord, what exactly do you have in mind next? What should we be doing? There are a couple of things he's already told us to do. We should be watching for him. And while we watch and wait, we should be working for him. None of this just kind of hanging out and waiting because, hey, he could show up any day. He wants us to think that way, live that way. But at the same time, the idea that he could come any day should motivate us to do all he's made possible for us. Hey, Jesus has promised to come for us before his wrath is poured out on this wicked world. So we need to share the message with anyone who will listen. Why? The days are short. Our opportunities limited. Lord, thank you for this radical, powerful passage of prophecy. And thank you that, well, Lord, we can know what's coming because you've laid it out in Scripture. We don't have to worry about it or fret over it. We know that we found you, the true and living God, because you're the one who tells us what's going to happen, and then you make it come to pass. And we're grateful for the hundreds of prophecies we've seen fulfilled related to your son and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And Lord, all of those fulfill literally. We're certain he's coming again. And we know he'll come for us and then, well, he'll return someday with us and establish his kingdom on the earth. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that well, when you call us home, you'll find us busy about your business. And I pray tonight for any in our midst who've yet to commit their lives. Lord, what you did for us, what you did for Israel, you did because of your great love. For you love this world and us a part of it. Enough to lay down your life, to die a substitutionary sacrifice. You gave your life for us, and now you ask no less from us. You tell us to present our bodies to you, a living sacrifice. And Lord, for that to happen, well, we know that we need first to be washed clean and forgiven sin, made acceptable, have a righteousness imparted to us and imputed to us. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we are living in the last days. You will someday stand before the Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if you're ready to take that step, to pray that prayer, to surrender your life. If it's you, even one of you tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service? If so, let's pray together. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, you're the one that knows us, that wrestles with us. You're the one who made us and loves us and laid down your life for us. I pray that you'd have your way in every life here tonight, that you'd be ministering powerfully to those who are tuning in or logging on, that you, Lord, would, well, speak clearly, show us what you want from us. Draw us later tonight and early tomorrow into that quiet place where we listen to you and wait on you. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey,